Good morning, you guys. Thank you for being here with us in person and joining us online as well. I'm really excited for our time together today. And if there's anything that we can do to help you make you feel like you're part of this family, we would love to do that. There's a Connect card at vintagenc.com at the very bottom of that landing site. If you fill that out, we will get back to you today, tomorrow. So thank you for being with us. One quick announcement, and then we'll pray and get started. On Tuesday, March the 23rd at 7 p.m., we're going to have our next members' night. If you're a member, we desperately need you there. And if you're not a member, you're more than welcome to come and join us. It'll be in person and online, and you can find more information out at vintagenc.com/downtown. And so March the 23rd, 7 p.m., that Tuesday night. Can't wait to see you there. So we're just wrapping up a series in the book of Job. I had a fantastic time in that book, and we're moving over to an Easter series. Easter is April the 4th, and we're going to spend some time in Luke preparing for Jesus' death and resurrection. And I thought maybe the most hopeful thing that we could do as we go through suffering and the difficulties of Job is to see how Job connects with Luke. And we just read Job 19 about the coming of a Redeemer, and I can't wait to trace the Redeemer from Genesis all the way through the end of the Bible. So let's pray, and we're going to go on quite a journey this morning. We're going to fly, and it's going to be unbelievable, all right? Let's pray together as we get started. Lord, would you meet us and do things that we can't possibly do, and give us hope that's beyond our situation. Give us joy that is rooted in the resurrection of the Son, and turn us into your likeness, God. We're so thankful for you. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. All right, so think just for a minute, just for an instant, about a movie or a TV show that has a plot twist where you had no idea that it was coming. Something like The Sixth Sense. And I love people who say, oh, I knew it all along. Sure. I don't think so, but you can say that if you want to. Or The Unusual Suspects. That might be the best cinematic moment in any movie ever when you know at the end what has happened. You're just like, you just cover your mouth and you can't believe what happened. And if you go back and you watch these movies a second time or a third time, you see hints and you see things that point to the larger story, the larger picture, and you're just like, ah, I can't believe I missed that. It's so evident. It's so clear right there. And that's what we're going to see today. All through the Old Testament, God is giving hints, and he's saying very direct things. And he's doing events that point to something greater. And then the New Testament starts, and they get to watch this guy named Jesus heal people and walk on water and feed people and even raise people from the dead. But the moment Jesus dies, they're out. They're angry. They're brokenhearted. They want to flee and hide, and they just can't believe. So, of course, what happens next on that Sunday morning seems to be the greatest plot twist ever to them. They had seen it happen. They had seen the cold, dead body of Jesus. They had watched him be flogged before that. They knew he was crucified for hours. They watched him be run through with a sword. They were sure he was dead. And so the thing that happens next just couldn't possibly happen. Mary was the first one to find out. And she said, I didn't just see an empty tomb, but I heard Jesus' voice. Peter and another disciple don't believe Mary, so they take off running to the tomb, and they find the tomb empty beyond anything that is in their comprehension. And then Jesus appears to the 11, and then to Thomas, and then to Peter down by the Sea of Tiberias, and then to 500 more people. And they thought, this is the greatest plot twist ever. And yet, they just forgot many things that had been said and done. For more than 1,000 years, God had been writing about this event on multiple continents through 40 different people in dozens of cultures. God had written to them and to you 17 historical books, 5 poetic books, 17 prophetic books, 4 letters about the good news of Jesus, and 21 more letters explaining to us what Jesus had accomplished. And yet they're like, this is the greatest plot twist ever. We just didn't know it was coming. And so what I'm going to do this morning is show you the signs, take you to the places in the Old Testament that foretell the coming of the Redeemer, show its fulfillment in the New Testament. And it's going to take us about half of our time to get the background information, and then we're just going to run like crazy. It's going to be this tidal wave that just builds and builds and builds. And so this is what Job 19, verses 25 and 27 say. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Whom shall I see myself? And my eyes shall behold, and no, not another. My heart faints within me. That word faints there is yearns. Job is yearning for the coming of the Redeemer. And that's our prayer for you today, whether you're a doubter or a seeker or a follower. If you're a doubter or a seeker, we're praying that plot twist moment happens today for you. That you cover your mouth, almost in shock, that it couldn't possibly be, but you know that it is for sure. Maybe even against anything that you ever thought would happen in your own life. That your heart would start to creak open to this idea of a coming Redeemer, a rescuer. And as you think that you're starting to realize stuff, you would have this understanding that long before you lived, God chose you and had already done all the work to forgive you and to restore you and renew you. And then just in an instant, you would say, I can't believe how good this is. That's our prayer, that you would yearn for that. And if you're a follower of Christ, our prayer has been and will be today that you would have this expulsive power of a greater affection that God has for all eternity been planning to send a Redeemer for you and for me, and that would dislodge everything else in our hearts and we would hold fast to Jesus. How could Job possibly say, I will see a Redeemer stand on planet Earth and I will see him with my own eyes? How did he say that? Well, God was speaking through him, and God was reminding him of the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story is way back in Genesis 1 and 2. And the story starts with you being entirely good in the way that God created you. He created man and woman in his image. And so every human being bears the image of God and who you are, personality, emotion, intellect. God created you and it's good in the way that God intended it to be good. And then in Genesis 1, God gave you a cultural mandate. Go into the world and subdue it and have dominion over it and create things and innovate and build and be engineers and doctors and teachers and stay-at-home dads and enjoy the world. And there was proximity to God in the very beginning. That's the best good there was. They got to be with him in the garden every day and walk with him. This is Genesis 1, 2, and the very first part of Genesis 3. God created Adam and Eve, and therefore you and me, for relationship with him. And for there to be relationship, there also has to be the possibility of not relationship. That makes sense, doesn't it? If I say I love my wife, there has to be a possibility that I don't love my wife. And that I do love her, and I tell her, and more important, I show her, is critical because it's demonstrating it's not love, it's definitely love. Friendship's that way. If we all had exactly the same relationship with everybody, there'd be no such thing as friendship. Friendship is really critical. It binds us together. And so some of us are strangers. That's the natural nature of relationship. But others of us are friends, and that means something. There's relationship there. And so God created us for relationship with him, but gave us an out. Look at what it says in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, this is not about eating the quintessential apple. It's not primarily about a single moral action that was messed up. What just happened here is Adam and Eve didn't want God for who God really is. They like that kind of secondary relationship. They wanted God to be over here and for them to choose anything that they wanted in their lives, to do anything that they wanted to do. And so God's good, but God doesn't get to be what God really is. Because the scriptures say this, God is king, and God is light, and God is life. And so what Adam and Eve did in choosing not relationship with God is they declared to be the royalty. Adam declared he's the king. Eve, she's the queen. And there's no such thing as two kings in a kingdom. There's not. That's called treason, and the penalty for treason is death. God calls it sin instead. And so it's interesting, people will say, well, if God was really loving, he would be all-inclusive of all people. But what we see here is, in the same thing in my life, I declared I was king and God wasn't, and so he sent me out of his kingdom so I wouldn't die physically and would have an opportunity spiritually to see him. Or if God is light, what Adam and Eve just did and what we do, we've walked out of the light, and when you walk out of the light, you're in darkness. We're not created for the darkness. And so we bounce around and we bump into things and we're bruised and we're broken and we're addicted. and we wonder why God's not good, but he is good, and he created us good. We just chose darkness instead. We walked away from life. And we've been saying this for a long time at Vintage. When you walk away from life, it is death. God didn't kill us. We walked away from the light. Then God is what's next. Then God, which is crazy because there shouldn't be a continuation. We walk to death. That's the end of the story. But God is the next part of the story. Genesis 3:15, this is the but God, that he gives us another opportunity relationship. God speaking to Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush her head, and you will strike his heel. If you were rewatching the film of humanity for the second time, you would see this and be like, oh, that's it. That was the first indication, the first evidence. How in the world did I miss that? We killed ourselves, but God, then God immediately decides to send a redeemer. We sinned, he solved. We hated, he loved. We rejected him, he rejected our rejection. It's how Job is able to say, one day I will see my Redeemer stand on planet Earth. He knew this story. Now, that's the very beginning of the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, the bookend of the Old Testament, the very concluding part, tells exactly the same story. We as Protestants, if you grew up in a church like Vintage, we read the Bible grouped in the Old Testament with books that are like each other. So we take all of the historic books and we put it in the very beginning and we group those together. And then we take the poetic books, we kind of stick that in the middle of the Old Testament, and we put Psalms and Song of Solomon and those books there in the middle. And at the end, we take all of the prophetic books and we group those at the end. If you were a Hebrew person, you would read the Old Testament in chronological order. And it would just follow the course of history, which frankly makes more sense. And the Old Testament would end with 1 and 2 Chronicles. And Chronicles gives the story about the kingdom of Israel, and what the kingdom was supposed to be like, and what a king is supposed to be like. And there were many kings of Israel. Most of them were terrible. Some of them were evil. Just a few were good-ish, just kind of barely good. One of the goodish kings was a guy named David. And I love how the story starts. God's going to choose a king for Israel. And so he sends this little bit crazy guy named Samuel to David's dad's house named Jesse. And Jesse lines up all the kids in front of Samuel. And Samuel's supposed to pick one of them to be ruler of Israel. And Samuel looks at him, and it must have been a rough lot of kids, because he's like, nope, nope, no, 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 no. All of them are no. And then Samuel says, look, you must have another kid somewhere. Jesse's like, well, I have this little dirty boy out in the fields with the sheep, but it can't be him. I mean, David's a little bit embarrassing. Go get David. David comes in, and Samuel's like, yep, that's the one for sure. And it turns out David's an amazing warrior, and he's a musician, and he's a poet, and he's a good leader and a pretty good ruler. Many people thought he must be the snake crusher from Genesis 3 that they knew so well. Finally, the snake crusher has arrived, and we will be redeemed. But it turns out that David is just a normal person, a broken man like me, and he himself is in need of the rescuer. And yet, in the face of his own brokenness, God makes this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David's dying, and God looks right at him and says, a king in your line will live and lead forever and ever, pointing back to Genesis 3, pointing back to the promise of the snake crusher. Now, the problem arises when the kings of Israel are evil and broken, and nations around them start to chip away at them, and Babylon arrives and ruins the nation of Israel. This is what happens at the end of 2 Chronicles. Remember, chronological order, the end of the Old Testament, the bookend. This is chapter 36, a couple of verses. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. So the Old Testament closes with the people of God yearning for the kingdom of God to come, longing for a king to arrive. Bring David back, or bring the line of David back to destroy the snake. Now, if you turn one chronological page from 2 Chronicles into the New Testament and you get to Matthew chapter 1, you start with one of the most boring passages in all the Bible, a long list of names, the genealogy of some guy. And if you start reading those names, you fall asleep almost instantly. There's some names in the genealogy of Jesus, one of his granddads somewhere down the list. His name is Ram. That's a terrible name for a human being. His mom and dad are looking out on a field. They can't come up with a name. Let's name it sheep. Can't name it sheep. Let's name it Ram. So they named their son Ram. I mean, that's not a good name. Another name is Salmon. The mom's given birth, the dad's fishing, and the only name he can come up with is the name of the fish. They name the kid Salmon. So you're reading and reading and reading, and it's utterly boring, and boom, the Kaiser Soze moment happens. The Sixth Sense moment happens. Because in this list of names, you get in the line of Jesus is King David. And all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute. How could that possibly be the case that this guy named Jesus is in the line of David? And then if you keep going back farther, you get to maybe even a more important person than David. You get this guy named Abraham. Abraham was a random fella living in what is modern day Iraq, most likely. And then God instantly shows up to Abraham. And God says to Abraham, because God's a promise maker and a promise keeper, a covenant keeper, he says to Abraham, I'm going to use you, not because you're good or have done anything. I'm going to use you to bless all the peoples of the earth. And through you, the Redeemer is going to come, and any who believes in the Redeemer will have life for eternity with me. And as you trace Jesus back to David, and you keep going back, Jesus is in the line of Abraham. He is the one that God promised so long before. When you line up all these grandparents of David and of Abraham, listen to what it says in Matthew 1:17. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now this could be cosmic dumb luck, or this could be an ancient game of Uno that God just got the lucky hand, or all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, God has worked powerfully through time to bring the king that the Old Testament ends promising. And then maybe in the greatest moment of irony, in John chapter 18, Jesus stands before this puppet king of the Romans. He's a provincial king named Pilate. And Pilate says, they say you're a king, is it true? To which Jesus says, oh yeah, but my kingdom is so much greater than this, I'm not even going to fight you here. I could if I wanted to, but I'm a king of a greater kingdom. Now these are the bookends. This is the groundwork. Now we're going to fly. I'm going to give you 4 points with my remaining time, preparing us for the coming of the Redeemer, all through the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. Stealing this from a guy named Doug Ponder and a guy named Scrivener, giving them credit. Point number one is shadows and the sun. It's not hard to tell the source of a shadow, is it? If there's a shadow, you look there, you turn 180 degrees, and you see the source causing the shadow. Jesus is the source. All of these things are shadows, pointing ultimately to this thing is far greater. So in the Old Testament, the law is a shadow pointing to something greater. According to Romans 3, God gave us the law to show us the way of God, to show us what righteousness ultimately looks like. And I assure you of this, there's nothing valuable in your life right now that doesn't emanate out of, that doesn't come from purity or goodness and righteousness. So God gave us the law so we knew what righteousness was for sure, and yet, even with the law, there's not one righteous human being. That's what God says in Romans 3:21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. Do you get that? All of the Old Testament has been building up and gaining momentum for this moment, that righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. No law can make you right with God. That's why we say at Vintage all the time, give up on religion. It's valueless. Don't be a religious person anymore. There's no manner of morality that can prepare you for God. What God did instead was he gave you the law to show us our need for Jesus so that in Jesus we would have everything we needed. That's why he gave us the law. And it's a beautiful thing. The law is the lesser thing, the shadow pointing to the greater thing, Jesus. It says so in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament priests are another picture of a shadow, their shadow of the coming glory of the source of the shadow. Priests were folks that worked in the temple. And once a year, you were supposed to grow up an animal in your house, a sheep, if you could afford it, take the sheep to the temple, to the priest. The priest would theoretically pick your sins up and place them on that sacrificial lamb. The lamb would be sacrificed. It would die for your brokenness, for my sins. And then your sins were dead, and for the next year, you could be okay. That was the system. Now, there are two problems with this. Problem one is, can a sheep really pay for the brokenness of Tyler Jones? It doesn't seem like it's a thing of equality. My sins are much greater than the life of a sheep. And then this is super problematic. The priests offering the sacrifice are just as sinful as me, just as broken as you. And so how can a broken man take a broken animal and take another broken family and forgive those? It just seems problematic. But the system was not flawed. It did exactly what God intended the system to do. The system was the shadow. The priests were the shadow of the greater source. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. This is so amazing. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's not like the priest of the Old Testament. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. We're back to Genesis 3, walking in the presence of God because of Jesus, that we have received mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus now is our high priest, and he needs not make sacrifice for his own sins because he is sinless, he is perfect, he is beautiful, he is righteous, and every good thing in your life emanates out of purity and righteousness. He's your righteousness. And you need not offer any more sacrifices for your sins, for atonement is more than enough, the atonement of Jesus. There's shadows in the sun. Number two, Jesus is the blueprint. Jesus is the blueprint. All over Raleigh and in the suburbs, you can go to neighborhoods with tens of houses, hundreds of houses, some with thousands of houses. And all of the houses were made from the same blueprint. They just changed the color on the outside. They just painted the door. They use a different kind of material to wrap it in. One's vinyl, the other's hardy plank. It's just slightly different. But if you went into one of these houses and you had lived in one, you would know everything about it. Oh, I know right where the downstairs bathroom is, and I know where the pantry is, and I know where the laundry is. It's weird. It's upstairs, and it floods. You would know everything about it, right? So Jesus is the blueprint, and all of the Old Testament is just the suburbs. It's just the neighborhood of God. For example, the entire book of Exodus is built off the pre-existent blueprint of Jesus. In Exodus, the people of God are oppressed in slavery. They're economically broke, they're spiritually ruined, and they're emotionally crushed. And I love that God uses the Israelites to be the people group from which the Messiah comes, because arguably, there's never been a more oppressed people on the planet Earth. And so God sends a rescuer to Egypt to pull the Israelites out of slavery. Just start to think about it for a second. He sends one. Seems like a terrible idea. Egypt's the only superpower. You're sending one guy? How could one guy come against the nation of darkness? It's way too small. And then God sends plagues. And we get all hot and bothered that God would send plagues. Man, frogs. God's bad. He sent frogs. How dare God do that? But what we don't understand is that we're plagued with something worse than frogs. We're plagued with death. Death is our plague. And God deals with plagues because he knows the greatest plague is your death and my death, and he's not going to just let plagues go. Then God institutes a sacrificial lamb. You're going to lose your firstborn son. And we think, oh, how evil God is. But what God says is, look, just take blood and cover the top of the door of a sheep, and everybody will live. Egyptians will live. Israelites will live. Everybody will live. It's just one little sheep foreshadowing the coming of the great sacrificial lamb. The book of Exodus mirrors the life of Jesus entirely. The Hebrews are brought up out of Egypt. When Jesus is born, there's a butcher of Bethlehem named Herod trying to take Jesus' life. He flees to Egypt. When it's time to do ministry and rescue the entire world from death, Jesus comes up out of Egypt. When the Hebrews are brought up out of Egypt, they walk through the Red Sea. If God is God, he can divide a sea, and they walk through this sea. People say it's the baptism of the Hebrews. Jesus comes and is baptized, promising a greater baptism. The Hebrew people eat manna, bread provided by God, and Jesus takes bread and breaks it, and he says, this bread is my life for you. Take and eat. Now, you might think I'm being clever trying to tie all of these points from Exodus into Jesus, but this is scripture, actually. Paul said it 2,000 years ago, 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Listen, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is Christ. Jesus is the one that undid the great plague of death. He is the sacrificial lamb. And so we're in a place where it's either or. Either this is a cosmic game of luck, or Jesus is who he says he is. Shadows in the sun, Jesus is the blueprint. Number three, it was always Jesus. One of my friends, Doug Ponder, who helped me come up with this, says this: the reformers agreed that when we see any appearance of God in the Old Testament, we ordinarily, maybe universally, understand it to be the second person of the Trinity. That is to say, Jesus. I've been plaguing you with this passage since the fall when we studied Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah walks in a vision the throne room of the highest of heavens, and he doesn't get to see the face of God or the image of God. He just sees like some of the clothes of God, the robe spilling out onto the ground. And the glory of God is so glorious that his life has changed. And he says, do whatever you want in my life. I'll go and say anything you want. And this is what Jesus says in John 12, verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. It was Jesus on the throne in Isaiah 6 that he saw. Or the Exodus. When God leads his people up out of Egypt, out of slavery, that too was Jesus. Jude has one chapter. So Jude 5, verse 5 says this: now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, it was Jesus that conquered the plagues. It was Jesus that spread the Red Sea. It was Jesus that gave the bread. It was Jesus that gave the water. It was always Jesus. Or this one, Abraham, the 50-plus grandfather of Jesus, in Genesis chapter 18, gets to meet God face to face. These three men, I think it's probably Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Genesis 18, shows up to Abraham, and Abraham falls on his knees and worships and prays and thanks God for being God. And do you know what Jesus said happened in that moment? This is John 8, 56 through 58. Your father Abraham, he's talking to Pharisees, rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, I am. I am is the name of God that God gives to Moses. That's who he is. I am. Jesus just declared to be God. And because he declared to be God, they kill him. He passed the point. But he was always supposed to die. He chose it, for no one can kill Jesus. He willingly died on the cross. Jesus is the source of the shadows. He is the blueprint. He always was. And then finally, number four, Jesus has always been the promise. He knew this. He taught this. He declared this. It's Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 48, when Jesus himself says this. This is after his death and he's resurrected. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "This it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name through all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And it says just in a few verses after that, they had this moment where they just covered their mouth. We can't believe that all of the Old Testament was pointing to this. Joshua meets the captain of the Lord's host. That captain is Jesus. Ruth finds a kinsman who redeems her. Jesus is the kinsman. In 2 Samuel, there's a king enthroned. Jesus is the king. In Psalms, it declares that David will find a good shepherd, and Jesus is the good shepherd. In Isaiah, it details his glorious birth and his horrible death. In Jeremiah, it says he will be acquainted with sorrows. In Joel, it describes him as the hope of his people. In Jonah, it offers a picture of Jesus raising from the dead on the third day. In Zechariah, he is a prophet who speaks and rides a colt, offering peace. In Malachi, he's the one who is known as the son of righteousness. And so Job says, "I will see the Redeemer who is coming." It's Jesus. And you should cover your mouth and you should believe, astounded at who he is and what he's done. Let's pray. God, our prayer is simple. Let us believe. You are who you say you are. From the beginning of time to the end of time, you're the only one who is trustworthy. You're the only one who is righteous. You're the first to be resurrected from the dead. And all who believe will also be resurrected. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.